and Messiah. We serve a Messiah, Christ, that is, the Anointed One, who is prophesied in the Old Testament. That's why we're confident not only that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, but that the Bible is indeed the divinely inspired Word of God. So, that's what our lesson is essentially about tonight, or rather today. Christians believe that the Bible is inspired by God. I'm utterly convinced that it is. But we believe that not because we can answer all the questions that might be raised about the Bible, but because we cannot answer all of the evidence that the Bible presents for itself as the Word of God without believing in the Bible as the Word of God. In other words, that's really the only explanation for the Bible as it exists with its prophecies. And that is that it is indeed the inspired Word of God. Now, the Bible does raise questions in my mind. I might say they're problems for me. Some people might think that the word problems is too strong a word as opposed to the word questions. But, I mean, for instance, when I think about why did God allow Old Testament heroes such as Abraham or David to be polygamous, to have more than one wife, without saying more than he did? Well, the Bible really doesn't answer that question, at least not that I know of. So I don't have an answer for it. I mean, it's a question that goes through my mind, and I think about it intermittently, but I don't have an answer to it. I just accept that that's the way it is, and that God is fair and just, and you know, He has the answer even if I don't, and even if He hasn't revealed that answer to me. To give you another example, you know, I have a problem with the concept of hell. You know, hell might not seem to be, eternity in hell might not seem to be a proportional punishment for a lifetime of wickedness. Sometimes that doesn't seem to be consistent with what we would ordinarily think of as the human concept of justice. But again, I give that to God, and I just try to understand what I can understand from His Word. The other things I leave to God. I'm sure He will be just when the judgment day comes. I'm just giving you a couple of examples of some questions or some problems that might arise in connection with my or your study of the Bible. And we might not have answers to this question, to those questions, this side of heaven. But does that mean I don't believe in the Bible as the Word of God? Not so. Well, why not, Gary? Because of the evidence. The evidence is so much greater than these questions or problems that might arise in my mind. So Christians believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible, despite the fact of these problems or these questions, because the evidences for its inspiration are greater than those questions. There's its historical accuracy. There's the Bible's scientific accuracy. There's the unity and harmony of the Bible, despite being written over a period of 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors and so forth. The evidence for the Bible as the Word of God that I would like to look at today with you is that of prophecy. And even one particular kind of prophecy, and really just a few of those prophecies. I'm talking about messianic prophecies. Prophecies, that is, relating to the Messiah. Bear in mind that the word Messiah is equivalent to the word Christ. They both mean the same thing. They're just words from different languages. Messiah is from the Hebrew language. Christ is from the Greek language. They both mean the Anointed One. Messianic prophecies are great. They are a powerful, I would think, the most powerful form of prophecy in the Scripture. Now, there are other prophecies in the Scriptures that don't relate directly to Christ. For instance, that Babylon would be destroyed, or Nineveh would be destroyed, and those cities were destroyed. So you have other kinds of prophecies, but messianic prophecy is a particularly powerful form of prophecy. Why? Well, for one thing, messianic prophecies probably number in the hundreds. How many you count depends on how you number them or how you count them. But I think I have read, some people count maybe at least 400 different messianic prophecies in the New Testament. My wife, for instance, referred me, to some notes she had made on Isaiah 53, where she had looked at a particular element of prophecy in Isaiah 53 and found its fulfillment in the Old Testament. She said, maybe this will help you. And I looked at the paper and I found 30 of them just from Isaiah 53 that she came up with, or she, where she got, anyway. And I thought, you know, that would make this lesson go for hours. I can't do all this. So I just picked out two or three maybe from Isaiah 53. But I'm just giving you an example of how many prophecies regarding Jesus Christ there are in the Old Testament. Also, something impressive about them is that their fulfillment is separated from their issuance by 400 years or more, at least 400 years. Think about it now. The last two or three verses in the Old Testament, Malachi, I think it is 4, verses 5 and 6, something like that, if I remember, are a messianic prophecy because they relate to the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And you can literally, at least in my Bible, I can anyway, literally turn two or three pages from Malachi, that last passage, messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, and find its fulfillment, for instance, in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. So that's amazing. But because they're so close like that, at least on the pages of the Bible, you know, we might think that they're close in time. They're not. They're not. The book of Malachi, we think, was written in about 440 B.C. 440 B.C., B.C. standing before Christ. Christ, of course, would have been born around, well, it's estimated he was born 46 B.C. So, that's a separation of over 400 years. And Isaiah himself, who prophesied of Christ, he lived around 700 B.C. That is absolutely amazing. Would you like to try your hand at predicting things about a particular person 400 to 700 years from now? No way. That is absolutely amazing. To impress this upon you, let me give you an example here. Now, this is wonderful. Wonderful. This is a copy of the Isaiah scroll from among the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls. Called that because they were found in caves in earthen jars overlooking the Dead Sea in the land of Palestine. I think there's more than one copy of the book of Isaiah among them. Now, I know it looks tattered here, somewhat fragmented, but notice the date here. Though it was discovered, these scrolls were discovered in the 1940s. They were written out by hand. Notice the date up there? Circa or about 125 B.C. Remember, B.C. stands for Christ, before Christ. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. 125 years before Jesus was born, it's estimated, this scroll talking about him was in existence. Wow. You know, that proves that it couldn't have been written after Jesus, and they're taking history and parading it as prophecy. Now, would anybody do anything like that? Take what is known as history and make it seem like it's prophecy? Well, yes. I just want to show you beforehand. Well, you can't do that with Isaiah's prophecies. Why? Because we have copies of them which were written out by hand over 100 years before Jesus was even born. Okay. But in contrast, to help you appreciate this, I have with me a copy, an old copy of the Book of Mormon. And I open up its front cover there, and I see that there is a title page, well, not really a title page, but a preface of some sort. It says, "A few interesting Book of Mormon references." It goes on to say, "America's history foretold 2,500 years ago," and then gives examples, five of them. I don't think I got the fifth one down, though, but it doesn't matter on my point. But anyway, it says Columbus, and cites the place in the Book of Mormon where Columbus is supposedly referred to, not by name, but generally. Well, you remember the rhyme, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, something like that. 1492 for Columbus, then, coming to the New World. Then it mentions the fate of the Indians. Now, the fate of the Indians and their destruction by Europeans, was spread out over, several hundred years in this country. But as an example, I gave you King Philip's War, which occurred in Massachusetts and I think what is now Connecticut, 1675 to 1676. King Philip was actually an Indian leader, and he was killed. This war was brought to an end unfavorably and unsuccessfully as far as he was concerned. And so basically by the time the Book of Mormon came out, just let me say, I hope I don't get my point away too much, by the time the Book of Mormon came out, Indian warfare east of the Mississippian River was a thing of the past. The Indians, I know this is not a politically correct way to put it, but they have been pacified, for lack of a better term. Now, west, and more went on, but okay, I'll just pick out the date there, 1675, okay? Then you've got, they mentioned the Puritans, okay? The Puritans, well, to give you an example here, they settled Boston in 1630, okay? Then they mentioned the Revolutionary War. We know the Revolutionary War occurred in 1775, 1783. Oh, I did get the Bible in there. Okay. They mentioned the Bible being prophesied. Well, the Bible was produced roughly beginning 1400 B.C. with Moses and then going through 100 A.D., supposedly with the Apostle John, having written the Book of Revelation. Now, when did the Book of Mormon come out, by the way? Well, the Book of Mormon came out in 1830. Now, is that... Those things look suspicious here. Yeah. Notice anything about them? They all happen to be related to events and people who lived or which occurred prior to 1830. Okay? So in other words, what they're doing is they're taking, even Joseph Smith was taking history, what he knew what had occurred, and making it look like it's prophecy. Tricky, tricky, tricky. Well, I just want you to know, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? All right, the Messianic prophecies are also impressive for the fact that they're scattered throughout the Old Testament. They aren't all confined to the Book of Malachi or the Book of Isaiah. They stretch all the way from Genesis all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Very impressive. And yet, the problems and the questions that arise in connection with the study of the Bible in general also arise in connection with messianic prophecies. I don't mean to exaggerate them, but I want you to be aware of them because they can be brought up to you. So you need to be prepared with some sort of knowledge about this matter. So though these questions, some might call them problems, are challenging, none of them are insurmountable. Perhaps the greatest problem or question relating to messianic prophecies or that they seem to have or raise is that of their relates to their relative obscurity. In other words, the Old Testament doesn't come right out and say anywhere in one text that Jesus the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem on such and such a date or during the 4th or 5th year or 30th, 36th year, whatever, of the reign of a man called Herod the Great who will be king of Judea. It doesn't get that explicit. It's messianic prophecies are not always direct, specific, and obvious. They don't name names, in other words. Now, I'm not making this up. You go to Acts 8, verses 33-34, and you'll see that a man by the name of Philip there goes up to a man who's riding in a chariot and reading from the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53, which is a messianic prophecy that we'll look at. And Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man basically, the Ethiopian, we know him as the Ethiopian, he basically says, "I don't know. I know. I mean, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of someone else?" So, in other words, at least to him at that point in his life, he was reading Isaiah 53 and it was difficult. It was kind of obscure to him. In some cases, messianic prophecies might even seem to be, well, I'm talking about from the perspective of unbelievers, they might claim, well, their fulfillment has been contrived, or you made it look like this is a prophecy and it's fulfillment. The virgin birth is an example of that in Isaiah 7:14. They might say, oh, that was talking about a woman of the time, not the woman we know as Mary years later. And also there is a problem of, well, what I, for lack of a better expression, perhaps call partial fulfillment as opposed to the ultimate or complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a good example of that. And this might come into play in a few prophecies. In 1 Chronicles, the 17th chapter, we have the version there in 1 Chronicles of the promise God made to David, which we typically read from 2 Samuel 7. But I want to look in 1 Chronicles. You'll see why in just a moment. In 1 Chronicles, let's see, beginning with verse 11, it says there, "And it shall come about, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom." In verse 12, "He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." Now, according to Acts 2, verses 29-31, we know that that is a prophecy referring to Christ, and it was fulfilled in him. It's ultimately referring to Jesus as a son or descendant of David. However, let's go over a few chapters to 1 Chronicles 28. And we have essentially the same prophecy, but it says there, "And he said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him, and I will establish his kingdom forever, if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now." Essentially the same promise that we have made to David in 1 Chronicles 17, in which we know refers to Christ. Well, here it's applied to Solomon, though. So what we have here, apparently, is that you have a kind of partial fulfillment, a foreshadowing fulfillment, you might say, in Solomon, who is a type of Christ, the antitype of Solomon in the New Testament. The ultimate fulfillment, the complete fulfillment, is in Jesus Christ, though. But I bring this up because this is a factor in studying some of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, and might lead some to say that messianic prophecies are contrived. This is not usually a difficulty, and it really shouldn't be a difficulty now, but perhaps we will... I'll explain that, or you'll see that that's the case as we move into some of these prophecies. So, you know, I do want to say that this the element of obscurity in messianic prophecies should not, must not be exaggerated. In other words, let's not make more of a problem than they really are. Skeptics would like to do that. Unbelievers would like to do that. But they're not that great a problem, because a messianic prophecy is typically evident for what it is, as we'll see. Even the Jews recognized some messianic prophecies. They were plain. For instance, according to Matthew 22, verses 41 and 42, they readily recognized that the Messiah had to be a descendant according to the flesh of David. They also knew that the Messiah, they understood Micah 5, verse 2, which prophesies the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. They understood that prophecy. They showed that in their remarks in John 7, verse 42. They knew the Messiah was supposed to be from Bethlehem. I'm just making the point that in most cases, messianic prophecies are fairly readily evident for what they are. Now, you might ask, well, why didn't God have Old Testament messianic prophecies written in such a way that in every case that says something like, there will be a man named Jesus. His parents will be Joseph and Mary, but he will be born of a virgin, and he will be born in Bethlehem but grow up in Nazareth, and say something like that, even give some sort of date. Why didn't God make it just that plain? Well, a couple of reasons I can think of. The obscurity of some messianic prophecies serve two important purposes. First of all, you might think of them as being put in some sort of an encrypted form. So their obscurity serves as a kind of encryption to protect them from abuse by those who might try to, for instance, fulfill them artificially. Now, this is something like what Jesus did with the parables. We have another example of this sort of phenomenon in the parables. Jesus was not always perfectly straightforward in his parables about who he's talking about. Some people were standing there listening to him when he presented his parables, and they might scratch it. Sounds like he's talking about us. You think he's talking to the Pharisees? You might notice it. You talking about me? Are you talking about us? You know, yes, he was. Yes, he was, but you know, it might not have been appropriate or really convenient for his purposes at that time to be that plain. So he was plain enough without calling names. Let's put it that way. Same thing with messianic prophecies. Let's imagine, for instance, if Jesus the Messiah had been prophesied as having parents that were going to be named Joseph and Mary. He was going to be born in Bethlehem, and even a date was put on it. Okay. Now you can imagine, as the time for that date approaches, even say 20, 40 years out, every mother and father in the land of Palestine is going to be naming this or her son Joseph, and they have a daughter, Mary. Why? We would like our grandson to be the Messiah. That would be great. I mean, would you like it, for instance, perhaps? Well, maybe not. I was going to say, if your grandson was president of the United States, but maybe not. But anyway, and then what's going to happen? Every Joseph and Mary are going to look for one another and try to get married for one. Why? Because that's going to increase their odds of being the parents of the Messiah. And then what are they going to do? When they get married and, you know, for a pregnancy, you know, they're going to head all rush down to the land of Judea where Bethlehem is, and that's where they're going to live. And it's going to create a mess. You can imagine. So now that's an exaggeration, you know. But you can imagine something like that would happen. People are going to be trying to fulfill. If they're that plain, people are going to try to fulfill messianic prophecies artificially, and it can work the other way. The enemies of Christ might try to prevent his fulfillment of these prophecies. So, you know, okay, he's the Messiah. Let's make sure that no rich man buries him in his tomb. Let's not crucify him because, you know, that's prophesied. Let's make sure he dies some other way, and so on. So they're going to, if the prophecies are too clear, then they're going to try to prevent their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. So this relative obscurity of some messianic prophecies can serve the important purpose of protecting them. The other purpose I won't dwell on as long, but their obscurity requires us to dig, to research, to meditate upon these prophecies, to look at them carefully. Why? Because that's what God requires of the man or woman of faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, for we walk by faith. And if things can be too plain about messianic prophecies, people might say something like, well, I wouldn't have believed, but I've got to now. God wants to give us even intellectual freedom. Not just physical freedom, but intellectual freedom not to believe if we're so hard-headed that we and prejudiced and ungodly that we don't want to believe in God. So he gives us, if you want to put it this way, he gives us a kind of back door out. If that's the way we want to go. God's not going to force us to believe. So, the obscurity of messianic prophecies does challenge our willingness to believe. Let's look at several of these more, or at least what I regard as the more outstanding messianic prophecies. I'm not trying to cover them all by any means. I'm just picking out and highlighting some of what I think of as the more conspicuous ones. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we have what is supposed to be the first messianic prophecy. This is where Adam and Eve sinned by partaking of the forbidden fruit. And the Lord is addressing the serpent, verses 14-15. And he says specifically to the serpent in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now someone might say, how do we know this is a messianic prophecy? Well, first of all, we know the snake or the serpent is really Satan. Now, I don't know if he took the form of a serpent at this point or how it happens or why it is exactly. It's not important to my point right now to say why it is he's designated as a serpent here. But we know that this is really Satan, either working in the guise of a serpent or working through a serpent somehow. Or perhaps he is. By that, you know what? I don't want to complicate it by giving any further information. But we know this is Satan. How do we know that? Because snakes are not intelligent. They do not talk like this serpent did. So we know this was really Satan. Also, God said you're going to crawl on your body and crawl on your belly. And you're going to eat dust. How does anything like that do anything to curtail the power of Satan or punish him for what he did? Nothing. I mean, you really think Satan got hurt? You know, the snake is a friend of mine. It hurts me so much to see him crawling on his belly and eating dust. No, didn't do anything to Satan. So what that tells us is there's more here than meets the eye. So you have to dig. Remember what I said about obscurity? You have to think about it a little bit. You have to think as we just have been thinking. And you realize that what this is talking about is the fact that God is going to arrange it somehow so that the seed of woman will bruise the serpent on his head. That is, he'll deliver a death blow to Satan. So a few messianic prophecies or elements are conspicuous in this prophecy. We see, for instance, that the Messiah was to deal with sin and Satan by bruising him on it. That is the mission, that is the purpose of the seed of woman, the Messiah. He's going to address the problem of sin and Satan, as opposed to what the Jews thought about the Messiah, that he was going to address the problem of their political oppression. No. This is about sin and Satan. He's going to get bruised on the head by the Messiah. He was also to be the seed of woman. Now, a common way to refer to human beings was to refer to them as sons of men, or in one place, son of man, or the seed of man. Here, this Messiah is called the seed of woman, as opposed to being the seed of man. This is undoubtedly a reference to the virgin birth of Jesus by Mary. Joseph had no, her husband had no part in that, did not contribute his seed. He is preeminently the seed of woman. And also we see that in bruising the head of Satan, Christ gets his heel bruised by Satan. Now, you might say, okay, bruise on the heel, not too serious. Probably don't even go to the doctor or something like that. Kind of a mild, minor injury. Crucifixion was not a mild, mild injury, was it? death. But let me say this: the fact that it was, in effect, a minor injury to Christ to be crucified to death is indicated by the fact that he was raised from the dead 3 days later. As it says in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear him who is able to kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Okay. Let's go on to another messianic topic. Psalm 16, verse 10, prophesies the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16, verse 10. There it says, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now this is the Psalm of David. And somebody might say, that's talking about, David's talking about himself. Why apply it to Christ? Well, Peter, as recorded in Acts, the second chapter, deals with that very question. Because we know it's talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who died without his flesh decaying. Because presumably, even though others who were raised from the dead, there were others who were raised from the dead, they died again and their flesh did suffer decay. We only know of two people, according to the scriptures, Enoch and Elijah, who never experienced death. But everybody else, as far as we know, died. Their bodies decayed in the grave. Even if they were raised from the dead at one point, they died again and their bodies rotted in the grave. Jesus is the only one who has died without his flesh decaying, as this statement in Psalm 16, verse 10 says. And so we know it was not talking about David. Peter even goes on to point out that we've got, even to this day, and this is about 30 A.D., we've got David's tomb with us. Now, David had lived about 1,000 years before he spoke, as recorded there in Acts 2. But he says, we've got David's tomb with us. Now, why would you create a tomb? This was probably a monumental tomb. Why would you still have a tomb 1,000 years later for somebody's body that was not there, that did not suffer decay there, but was not allowed to suffer decay? You don't create tombs for that. Tombs are for the very purpose of placing bodies in that we know will rot away. That's why they have David's tomb. If they knew he was not raised from the dead, that's why we know Psalm 16, verse 10 cannot refer to David. It must refer to Christ. So, we have this wonderful messianic prophecy in Psalm 16, verse 10, of the resurrection of Christ. Let's move on. Psalm 110 this time. Psalm 110. And we look in verse 1 of Psalm 110, and note that it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Though the Messiah was the son of David, he was to live before David. Now, how do we know that? Because David referred to him as my Lord. Now, you've got two lords mentioned in verse 1. First Lord, you might say in your English versions, as it is in mine, is in all caps. That means it refers to Jehovah, the Father. The one we think of is the Father. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. Who's that second Lord here? Now, Christ confronted the Jews with this question. He asked, well, whose son is the Messiah, is the Christ? Well, they readily said, David's son. He was to be a descendant of David. And then he goes back and says, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, seeing that he is his son or descendant? How can you call your son my Lord? And remember now, David was king on earth, there was no one above him to whom he was answerable. Yet here's one whom he calls my Lord. My Lord. The President Harry Truman, it is said, used to have a plaque on his desk that says, that said, the buck stops here. There was no one that he could pass the buck or responsibility to up the chain of authority. He was at the top, at least in this country. So how does David, being king, call someone my Lord? Well, Pharisees didn't have an answer for Jesus' question. This shows that the Messiah was not just a human being. He existed before David. Then down in verse 4 of the same psalm, we see that it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah here is to be a priest, not just for a lifetime, but forever. Forever. According to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is interesting because as David's son, the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. Well, guess what? Priests didn't come from the tribe of Judah. According to the law of Moses, they had to come from the tribe of Levi. Even within a subset of the tribe of Levi, namely the sons or the descendants of Aaron, the first high priest. So, this is something really different here. You're going to have, he's going to be a king as a descendant of David, therefore being from the tribe of Judah, but he's also going to be a priest. This is different, a priest-king. Let's move on to another one. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This is absolutely, it's, I don't know another word, but really amazing. It says, beginning in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. There you basically already know, it's talked about Messiah, but it becomes even clearer. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So they're going to have a son born to him. He's going to be a human being. But at the same time, it explicitly says this, he's going to be Mighty God. He's even called Eternal Father. You're going to have God in the flesh that is explicitly prophesied here in Isaiah 9, verse 8. And don't forget, this passage was in existence. At least we know from what we found in terms of manuscripts, in existence 125 years at least before Jesus was even born. But going on in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amazing. Is there any question who this is talking about? Remember I said, yes, sometimes you might say, well, that messianic prophecy is a little bit obscure. I have to think about it. This one you really don't have to think about. I mean, it's pretty much just directly spells it out. This is the Messiah. Let's move on Isaiah 53. And I'll just have to touch on this passage briefly. One time I was exchanging emails with a young man who had fallen away. And he just kind of made the point flippantly. Well, I think he probably got on some unbeliever's website without thinking, just parroted what they had to say. But he says, oh, the servant there mentioned in verse, are mentioned in this passage, that's not talking about Christ. That's not talking about Christ. This is talking about the nation of Israel. Well, I just happened to look up the word servant in responding to him, and I pointed out, you know what? The term servant can be applied to a number of different people. And as a matter of fact, it's applied to several different people in Isaiah itself. It is applied to Isaiah himself, chapter 20, verse 3, it is applied to a man by the name of Eliakim, chapter 22, verse 20. It is applied to David, chapter 37, verse 35. But we also know that it refers to Christ. The point I was making is just because you find the term servant applied to other ones in the book of Isaiah, that doesn't mean it can't apply to Christ in this passage, Isaiah 52, 53. As a matter of fact, in verse 8. And let me get myself over in my Bible to Isaiah 53, verse 8. You'll see that whoever this is talking about is distinguished from the servant. The servant can't be the nation of Israel, in other words. It says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Did the nation of Israel die for the nation of Israel? No. This servant, whoever he was, died for God's people. So he is distinguished from God's people of Israel right there in verse 8. We see in verses 8 and 12 then, one of which we just read, that Messiah was to be put to death for the sins of his people. It also says, going down in verses 9 and 12, that he was to be numbered with the transgressors. He was yet in death. He was to be with a rich man. So, Jesus' crucifixion between two thieves and his burial in Joseph's tomb fulfilled prophecy. The interesting thing about it is that part about him being with a rich man in his death in verse 9, that prophecy is not explicitly quoted and applied to Jesus in the New Testament. You might say, well, I've always heard that. You mean it's not, it's not applied to Jesus in the New Testament? All we get is the fulfillment. We don't get the quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 9. But what if we hadn't had a record of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, burying Jesus in his own tomb? Well, we read Isaiah 53, 9. Where was he with a rich man? That's a perfect, that's a fulfill. But see, even without explicitly saying so, the New Testament writers took care to note the fulfillment. Let's move on to the prophecy regarding his birthplace, namely Bethlehem in Micah, the 5th chapter. Verse 2. It says there, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, somebody might say, that doesn't say the Messiah there. Actually, the word Messiah, at least in English versions, is only used maybe a couple of times or so in the Old Testament. But is there any question that this is the Messiah? What does it say? Think about it a little bit. He's going to be a ruler in Israel. Okay? And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I think that really narrows it down. From the days of eternity. So this is talking about the Messiah. And he's to go forth from Bethlehem Ephrathah. There were actually two Bethlehems in ancient Israel. One in the tribal territory of Zebulun in the north of the country. One in the southern part of the country in Judah, Benjamin of Judah. And it is here specified as Ephrathah because that was the old name of Bethlehem. You can see that in Genesis 35th chapter. So it gets real explicit here. It says, which of these two Bethlehems is going to be the birthplace of the Messiah? And this was so clear to the Jews that when they were talking about Jesus, they said, isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? Now notice it says here that he was to go forth from Bethlehem. Does not say, and some people might object this, wasn't Jesus the Nazarene? Wasn't he from Nazareth? Yes. Well, then that contradicts what it says here, doesn't it? It doesn't say he was to be raised in Bethlehem. It says he was to go forth one of the meanings of go forth is to go forth from the womb. He went forth from the womb, or was born in Bethlehem. Last one, and it's relatively brief. Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this clearly refers to the Messiah. How do you know that? It says, "Jerusalem, your king is coming to you." That's a definite reference to the Messiah, who is to be king over his people, God's people. But it is fairly explicit here. Where is this king supposed to come to his people? Nazareth, Bethlehem, some other city, or lots of cities in the land of Judea? Jerusalem. He's coming to you in Jerusalem. This was fulfilled, of course, in Jesus riding as king into Jerusalem, as stated at the beginning of Matthew 21. It gets even more explicit, though. Now, it's kings didn't ride in that day on donkeys. Maybe mules, I think, at least one case. But horses, they were the transportation kings. Not donkeys. But as an expression of his humility, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not just any donkey, but a young donkey. The disciples found for him a female or mother donkey with her foal, a colt. This is important because it says here in Zechariah 9, verse 9, he's to ride into Jerusalem on the foal or colt of a donkey. Not the adult, not the full adult, but the young donkey. That's how explicit messianic prophecies can be. Well, we can look at many more, but time is. Okay, I may be in trouble with Roger. But anyway, our paper. But let me just say in conclusion that there is no messianic prophecy which is acknowledged by the Jews, which was not fulfilled in the Messiah, which was not fulfilled in Jesus. I would like to ask Jews, or a Jew, unbelieving Jew, do you believe there are any messianic prophecies in there? Oh, yes. We believe in the Messiah. How do you believe? Why do you believe? Because the Old Testament talks about the Messiah. Okay. Show me a place where the Old Testament talks about the Messiah. Is there a prophecy there about the Messiah? Oh yes, there are prophecies. Show me one. Okay. Did Jesus of Nazareth not fulfill that prophecy? Show me one that you know is a messianic prophecy that Jesus did not fulfill. My point is, I don't know why anyone would have that much trouble believing in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Son of God. So, in summary then, there's no way to explain the fulfillment of these wonderful, amazing messianic prophecies in Jesus other than to recognize that the Scriptures are indeed inspired by God and that Jesus is Himself the Messiah. If there's anyone today who has perhaps come into this building not convinced that that is the case, but now is, give your life to Jesus, the Messiah. Come forward in faith in Him, in repentance from your sins, ready to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and to be immersed and baptized in the body of water that the blood of Christ that she shed upon the cross, in fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53, provided for you. If you have done that, but since then have fallen away, you wish to be renewed in relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would encourage you to come. We're going to stand now and sing for that reason.